The sons of Israel is the people of the Lord God. They're in the wilderness of Sin on the 15th day after their departure from Egypt, where the Lord, according to his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, rescued his people from bondage, redeemed them. Remember the descriptions, redeemed him with his outstretched arm and with his great judgments, as described in Exodus 6:6. And remember that the Lord promised them in Exodus 6. It's a beautiful passage. Exodus 6, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord," or Yahweh. And in chapter 6, verse 9, so that was chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Beautiful promise. The immediate verse after that, verse 9, we saw the immediate response of the people of Israel to this amazing and gracious word of the Lord to them. Verse 9 says this: "So Moses said this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." So why do I go all the way back to Exodus 6 before we get into Exodus 17? Because we have to go back here because we're going to see this same pattern in Exodus 17. The people of God had the amazing, trustworthy, sure word of the Lord that he cannot lie. It was promising their rescue. It was promising their redemption. It was promising a great reward. It was promising them relief from the bondage that they were currently in. It was promising them relationship. "I will be your God and you will be my people." But they didn't listen to the word of God. Why? Why does verse 9 tell us they didn't listen? On account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. Their ears were closed. So we note that here, that because God's people at that time had set their eyes and their thoughts and their words on the magnitude of the difficulty of their present circumstances that were in the world around them. Their ears were closed, their eyes were blinded because of that, to the magnitude and the glory and the grace and the hope and the love of God that was revealed in his word of promise to them, to not just sustain them in that, but to bring them through that. And as we continued our study, we saw that the Lord God, we saw how the Lord brought the 10 plagues of Egypt, and we saw how the Lord brought his people through the Red Sea, and how he covered the entirety of Pharaoh's army. Not one of them remained, Exodus 14. And Exodus 14 ends, after all that happened, Exodus 14 ends this way in verse 30. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, this is a different part of the account. Now the people saw the power of God, and they feared the Lord. And that means when he says they feared the Lord, think they listened to his word. They heeded his word. And it says specifically here, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Their eyes were filled, not with their problems and the difficulty of their circumstances, but with the truth of the great power of the Lord in accordance with his word. You'll recall how we studied Exodus 15 that came right after that. What was that? Remember the song of Moses and the sons of Israel, where all the people, they start to sing to the Lord. They start to glorify his name. They start to rejoice in their promised and accomplished rescue, redemption, relief. Remember those things that were promised that they didn't believe before or didn't listen to before? But in Exodus 15, they're singing, they're confessing that their reward is in him. They're confessing their relationship to him. He is our God. My Father's God and I will praise him. And yet what happens directly after the song of Moses in Exodus 15? Do you remember? The very same chapter. The people of God once again enter into a difficult situation. It says at the end of Exodus 15, they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. The people of God once again grumble at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The people of God in Exodus 15, 25 tells us there specifically use the word that they were tested by God there regarding whether they would, and the words are important if you look there in Exodus 15, 25. They were tested whether or not they will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes. In other words, they were being tested to see, are you going to listen despite the circumstances going around you? Are you going to listen for your blessing? And once again, the Lord provided for the needs of his people in abundance right before their eyes. Remember, they got water. The bitter waters were made sweet. They ended up camping by springs, 12 springs of water. And we saw this theme and continue in Exodus 16, where the difficult circumstance, again, where Dave taught through, wasn't the lack of water. It was what? The lack of food. And the people, once again, when they come into that difficult circumstance, what do? It's said in Scripture, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And once again, Exodus 16:4 tells us, again, you see that language. There, God tested them. And it says specifically, tested them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. In other words, are you going to listen? And that was, again, for their blessing in their life. And once again, the Lord provided miraculously, amazingly, with his outstretched strong arm for the needs of his people in abundance before their eyes with great power. He gave them manna from heaven to feed them every day. We studied how he gave them a Sabbath to the Lord on which to rest and set their eyes, set their focus on him and not on their difficult circumstances. And Exodus 16 ends with this amazing statement of the Lord's kind and abundant provision for his people. And remember where we are. Don't forget it. We're in a dry, we're in a dead, we're in a difficult place in the wilderness here. How does Exodus 16 end? Look at verse 35. Think about this. Ponder it. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan, that promised land the Lord was taking them to. Now, can you imagine waking up every day to a visible representation of God's grace to you, his mercy to you, his provision to you, his promise, his love, his faithfulness, that you can take and eat and live? Can you imagine that? Because that's what they experienced every day. May I suggest to you, Christian, that you do have that. That you may not eat manna from breakfast by going out into your yard and gathering it up every morning. But his mercies to you, according to the word of his promise, are new every morning, and his faithfulness to you is great. You are holding in your hands, I hope right now, the scriptures. You are holding in your hands the daily bread that he has provided for you in his word. And the Holy Spirit of his living word and the true bread which comes from heaven, Jesus Christ, as we have revealed in scripture, he indwells his people. He teaches his people. He guides his people. He provides for every need of his people in great abundance. In other words, the man, Jesus Christ, is our manna. You have that. But like the Israelites ignored the manna that was their daily reminder, so often don't we ignore the word that the Lord has given us. We tend to forget the glory of his word, his provision, his presence, and instead, what do? Just like the sons of Israel, we tend to focus on our present difficult circumstance that we have in this world. It overwhelms us. We get consumed with it. We stew on it. We forget that the Lord, who has borne us safely through time and time and time again, who has never forsaken us, and we start to think and we start to speak and we start to act as if he's not a factor, as if we have no faith. And again, as we're going to see here in Exodus 17, the Lord intentionally and the Lord kindly leads his people into difficult places for the same reason he did with the sons of Israel, for the testing of his people. They are opportunities that he gives us to give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, just like he said to the sons of Israel. We have the same opportunities. When we studied the Hebrew word translated tested in prior chapters, we learned that the meaning of the word is to test or to try or to prove. It means to subject to a difficulty in order to prove the quality of something or someone. And the testing of God's people, we have to understand, is not for God. God knows all things. It is for us. It is for the people of God. It is to reveal. It is to exercise. It is to strengthen their faith. So we must look at times and circumstances of difficulty as God-given opportunities to actively live by faith. It is, in other words, when we come to times when we're thirsty or hungry, we look to the promises of God to provide for us. And we trust in him to do it. It is only when we are brought into dark places that we are forced to walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to say, oh, I walk by faith if you can see the pathway clearly in front of you. You don't have to practice anything. When the lights are turned off, that's the test. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we find out whether you truly do believe and will walk by faith and not by sight. And God is so kind to bring us to those times where we're forced to, because you and I wouldn't choose to go to those places. But we are weak, okay? Understand, when we come to these times, it is often revealed that we have little faith, that we stumble and we fall. But don't forget, we have a very kind and long-suffering and gentle master. And sometimes God in his grace, he brings difficulties that reveal, sadly, that faith is not present at all. But you know, that's a gift too. What a horrible thing to go through life and think that you have faith and then to stand before your king and to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If you don't have faith and the Lord brings you to these things and it's revealed that you don't, that's a gift. If you have a small faith and that's revealed where you once again turn and say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Please do not let me fall." And then we hear our Savior say, "Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And your faith is strengthened. not by your power, but by the power of the one who saved you and gave you faith to begin with. So, again, the point is God in his grace brings difficulties that reveal. And when we act faithlessly in times of testing, it's true that we often add to the strife that is already present around us. When we do that, when we act faithlessly, when we should act faithfully, in a sense, we are testing or tempting the Lord. That's another theme we're going to see here in Exodus 17. We're going to discuss. And that sounds strange to our ears. So let me be clear at the beginning. As it James 1 clearly tells us, God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted, how? James tells us, when he is carried away by his own lusts. The Lord is altogether holy and altogether righteous. There is no lust in him. He cannot be tempted by evil. Yet, we're going to see in our study of Exodus 17, we're going to read how the children of Israel test, or it says, in maybe your version, tempt the Lord. We're going to talk about what that means. But at the beginning of our study, I want to highlight that this testing, this strife, and this temptation are a theme of Exodus 17. We got strife from the beginning to the end in various aspects and in various ways and with various peoples and groups. Although our outline of Exodus 17 has more than 2 points, as you probably would have imagined, there are 2 main sections to Exodus 17. They detail 2 main accounts. But in both accounts, the Lord brings them into a place, the people of God, into a place of strife and temptation. And that's how I would generally describe Exodus 17, and that's why I put it for you on the top of your note sheet. There is a note sheet in the back if you don't have one. That the Exodus 17 is about the Lord's people in the place of strife and temptation. So let's begin our study by reading that first section of Exodus 17, that first account, and it's Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested, or your version may say tempted, the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray as we begin this study. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray as this small congregation coming before your word that you would give us ears to hear and listen and believe and obey. We ask that you would cause us to know and understand and submit to your word for our good, that we may be blessed for your glory. We ask that you would please forgive us when we have quarreled, and keep us from that, we pray. And we pray that you would forgive us for when we have tested or tempted you, and we pray that you would keep us from that. And we thank and praise you that you are among us and have spoken to us in your word and are with us in our Lord Emmanuel, And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so let's begin our outline of Exodus 17, where we find again the Lord's people in the place of strife and temptation with Roman numeral number 1, and that is the setting of the strife of the sons of Israel. The setting of the strife of the sons of Israel in verse 1. The setting of this section of Exodus 17 is described in both verse 1 and verse 7. They're like bookends of this section. And we just read at the end of verse 7, where Moses specifically names the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested or tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So the name Massah means literally temptation. The name Meribah means strife or contention. And the word translated quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, it could also be translated chide. It means strife, controversy, or dispute. Okay? So even though Moses and the people of God don't know it yet in verse 1, we know, because we read our sections in full context, that verse 1 is the setting of strife, of contention, of controversy, of dispute involving the sons of Israel. Okay? But let's look at that verse, at what verse 1 tells us about the setting of this coming strife. And we first see in subpoint A that the comprehensive setting. Look at verse 1 with me of Exodus 7. It says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin." So, the setting of the strife of the sons of Israel included who? According to Scripture, all the congregation. All the congregation came there, from the lowest to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest. Every one of them and all that they had with them journeyed to the wilderness of Sin and would be involved in the coming difficulties that produced the coming strife and quarreling and contention. It wasn't a part or a faction that would experience the coming God-ordained difficulty. It was all of the congregation. Everyone, including Moses, was going to be thirsty. And everyone was going to have no water to drink. Okay? It wasn't a part or a faction that would be involved in the coming strife or quarreling or contention. We're seeing and read here, it was all the congregation. As we will see, everyone, including faithful Moses, was included in and affected by the coming strife, quarreling, and contention. Now, we all live in a fallen world that is marked by, do you know what I'm going to say? Strife, quarreling, and contention. It's unavoidable. And we will see that Scripture affirms this even in the famous line in Job 5:7, right? Man is born for what? Trouble. As the sparks fly upward, the striving, the quarreling, and contending of mankind, of all mankind, we know, does not produce anything good or productive. We need the Lord, according to Scripture, to take up our case, our cause, our attention, our quarrel, our dispute. It says, again in Job 5, same chapter, it says, "But as for me," this is right after man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. "But as for me, I would seek God and I would make my plea before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. That word plea is what we're focusing on. Contention, dispute, argument, cause. The Hebrew word quarrel is also translated cause. And if you read the Psalms, they're full of the psalmist praying, as he does in Psalm 119, 154. He says to the Lord, plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. He's saying, in other words, that word quarrel, take up my quarrel, take up my dispute, take up my contention. In Psalm 18:43, the psalmist declares, thou hast delivered me from the strivings, that's our word quarrel, of the people. It's the Lord who delivers from contention, from striving, from disputes. The point I'm trying to make is that all of God's people will come to the setting of strife and quarrel. It's unavoidable that contentions will come, whether that is from painful circumstances, as having no water, or difficult people, as in a group of Israelites grumbling. But the people of God may take courage. Why? Because of what I just read to you from the Psalms and from the Scriptures. We take courage because the Lord does not abandon his people in those quarrels, disputes, contentions, causes. His people may give over the quarrel, the contention, the striving, the case. They give the case to the king. They give the case to him to plead, and they trust in his promise to deliver them in his time and in his way, to justify them by his word, by his power, in his time, in his way. They don't have to do it. Look back at verse 1 and note the next setting of this strife is a point B, the commanded setting, the commanded setting. Verse 1 again, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. We note here that the sons of Israel journeyed in an orderly way, in an orderly fashion, by stages, okay? According to the command of the Lord, they left from the place where the Lord had began to miraculously provide them with manna, and where they had all of their needs met. Apparently they had plenty of water there because it wasn't an issue. And he directs them to move from that place to a setting of the coming strife where they would be in need. Don't miss that. We emphasize here that the sons of Israel are moving from one place to another place according to the command of the Lord. Now, how did the Lord command the sons of Israel to make this move? Our immediate context simply states the truth that it was according to the command of the Lord, and we take that for what it's worth, and we believe that. But we know that from the broader context, that the truth declared in Nehemiah 9:19, which says this, you, your great compassion, did not abandon them, that is the people of Israel, in the wilderness. The pillar of clouds did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light the way in which they were to go. And remember, we saw the Lord begin in Exodus 13, specifically verses 21 and 22, where the Lord was going before the people in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. But we forget that that continued for 40 years in the wilderness. He did not take, it says specifically in Exodus 13, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of night, fire by night from the presence of the people. Here we acknowledge that the Lord commanded his people and led his people to the place of strife, contention, quarreling, but he goes before them in that place, and don't miss that he's with them in that place. Okay? That's important. Now, we know, because we've all memorized Psalm 23, that our good shepherd, in whom we shall not want, he doesn't just make us lie down in green pastures. He doesn't just lead us beside the still waters. That one who restores our soul and guides us in path of righteousness for his name's sake will also lead you to and through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a place of darkness. That's a place of death. That's a place of strife. And sometimes, when he leads you there, he directs you and commands you to stop, to sit, and to stay in this place of strife for a time. He, remember in the psalm, it says, he prepares a table for me where? In the presence of my enemies. And what happens there? That's where your head's anointed with oil. That's where your cup overflows with blessing. When it says in the presence of your enemies, think of those who would contend. Think of those who would quarrel. Think of those who have strife against. And that's just what we see here in Exodus 17, verse 1, our next subpoint C. We see next the camped setting. The camped setting. And that's simply what it says there in Scripture. In verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. Just as the sons of Israel got up and started journeying from the wilderness of Sin at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel stopped and camped at this place that would be called temptation, this place that would be called strife, this place that would be called contention, at the command of the Lord. Exodus 17:1 here calls the place Rephidim, which is the Hebrew word that simply means rest or stays or resting place. Just means that they stopped. Because we're going to find, we see already that this wasn't very restful for the people or for Moses. In other words, the Lord commanded his people to stop, rest, and stay in the place that would be named and remembered for strife and contention. Ugh. Now, some people love to argue. They love it. And you may think that I, as a prosecuting attorney, love to argue. I do not love to argue. I tend to diffuse contentious situations with humor. That's like my go-to. Doesn't always work. And I think it's fair to say that, generally speaking, no one wants to stop and stay in a place of quarreling or strife or contention. And in fact, we often do everything we can to avoid it. We try to fix it, or we ignore it, or we dismiss it, or we just squash it without really dealing with it. We squash the contention, or we squash the contender as soon as possible. And mostly, we just want to move on, right? I don't like being in the place of strife or contention. I got to get out of here. Let's get out of here. But sometimes, as here, God calls his people to sit and stay in the place of strife and contention for a time for his purposes. And his purposes are good for his people. That's hard. That's very hard. But we know what his purposes for his people are. And it's the same purposes that we have already studied and know about his purposes for the sons of Israel in the book of Exodus. That we would know that he is the Lord and there is no other. That we would look, not at the painful difficulty or circumstances, not at the painful or difficult people around us, but that we would look to him. That we would look to his word of promise. That we would set our hope and our trust upon him to give him over the contention, the quarrel, the dispute, the strife, and to take it up, and to provide for us what we need, and to lead us in the way that we should go. We spend so much time and effort and energy trying to do all that ourselves when the Lord says, just hand it to me. I'll plead your cause. You don't have to justify yourself. I got you. And that's such a freeing thing when you accept it. That's something I have to say that you don't do just once and you're good, right? That's something that we need to do every moment of every day. It's we need to give the Lord his due. And sometimes the Lord commands us to sit in the setting of strife, again, for our testing, for our proving, for our strengthening, for our good, for our good. And the Lord in his kindness, he uses those painful places and circumstances to make us keenly aware of something. And it's something that we tend to forget in our pride, and that is our need. These places make us keenly aware of our need of him. And that leads to the next sub-point D regarding this setting of strife in verse 1. It's the comprehended setting, the comprehended setting. The description of this place as understood by the sons of Israel is summarized in verse 1. They didn't talk about how it looked or where how the camp was set up or, you know, the weather. They noticed one thing, and it's there at the end of verse 1, and there was no water for the people to drink. Here is a statement of fact about the setting of the strife that directly leads to the strife, that directly leads to the quarrel and the contention, and eventually directly leads to the people testing or tempting the Lord. There was no water for the people to drink. That's a bad circumstance. The sons of Israel saw that in the place that the Lord had commanded them to stop, there's no water. And their immediate response at the beginning of verse 2 is, look at verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So, this is the first time that we find the Hebrew word translated quarrel in this chapter. It is associated with the actions of the people, and their actions of quarreling is the reason that is the setting, that is setting is eventually named Manasseh or Massa, temptation, and Meribah, strife or contention by Moses, we saw at the end in verse 7. The quarreling of the people was born out of what? Their observation that there was no water for them to drink. So they saw that, and then their comprehension or their understanding that they needed water to live, and without water they would die. To be clear, I want to acknowledge that the Lord brought them to a place where they had a real need that the people were powerless to provide for themselves. Hence, their demand to Moses for water. The sons of Israel didn't just want water to quench their thirst in the wilderness. The sons of Israel required or needed water to live. And to be clear, I want to acknowledge that the Lord brought them to a place where they experienced the real pain of thirst. And the real pain of watching their children cry and be thirsty. The bodies and minds of the sons of Israel in that place were focused and consumed with difficulty and the pain of their circumstances. And were focused on what was not there, water. And then who was standing in front of them? Moses. And that led them to quarrel with Moses. But let's ask here, what were the sons of Israel not focusing on? I don't want to miss this. We know what they were focusing on and their response. What were they not focusing on? And what were they not comprehending or understanding? And number one, or I would say sub point A, I don't know, whatever. They were not looking to the visible presence of God with them in the pillar of cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night, which was right there and never left them and had led them to the place that they were. They didn't acknowledge it. They didn't look to him. They didn't say anything about it. Also, they were not looking at the visible proof of the Lord's promised provision in the manna that still covered the floor of the wilderness 6 days of every week when they got up and fed them and their families. I almost picture them like eating manna like this, saying, "Hey, we don't have any water, Moses. Give us water that we may drink." And they're ignoring the fact that the Lord is not only had actively and powerfully provided for them in the place of wilderness for their hunger, but he was actively doing so right then. They were also not looking back and remembering how they had been here before. Not here in this specific place, but they'd been in the circumstance where they could find no water. Remember at Marah in Exodus 13? Where they came and they found bitter water that they could not drink. It made them sick, would make them sick. And how the Lord had made the bitter water sweet and promised to keep them from sicknesses if they would heed and listen to his commands. And then where did he take them? He took them to a place with 12 springs. And they camped by the springs and had a date party because they ate dates from the trees. They weren't looking at those three things. What else were they not looking at? Well, most importantly, I would say they were not looking to or listening to or believing in the great covenantal and proven promises of the Word of God to Abraham and his descendants, and their promises specifically to them to rescue, to redeem, to remember them in relationship to himself as his people, that he would bring them to a land which he swore to give to their father Abraham. Dead people can't get that. They forgot all that. They didn't look at that. In other words, their focus of the sons of Israel was on what they did not have for their life, and not on what they did have for their life by the word, the will, and the work of the Lord. And what they did have for their life was overwhelming in abundance and power and presence. Again, we can't be too hard on the sons of Israel, because we both know it's our tendency to do the exact same place or same thing. In places of strife, we are tempted to focus on what we don't have but want or need in difficult and painful circumstances, and we quarrel with people in those circumstances that we perceive are responsible for our pain or our discomfort or our need. We do not look to our shame, to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit with his people. We do not look to our shame, to the daily bread of Jesus Christ in his word, nor the living bread of Jesus Christ in his person. We do not, to our shame, recall and remember his precious and magnificent promises that he has granted us, 2 Peter, or his divine power which has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And we forget, just like the sons of Israel, we forget how he has been so faithful to us time and time and time again to sustain us and to keep us and all of his other children that you know of in your personal life, but that you've met here in Scripture through similar circumstances or through even deadlier difficulties and circumstances, because we somehow think that the situation that we're in right now is different. Well, this one is different. I know he brought me through that before, but this is a different situation. Don't we tend to do that? To our shame, When we do that, when we forget, that leads to quarreling and strife and contention. And worse than that, we test or we tempt the Lord's long-suffering patience in the face of all he has done, in the face of all he has said, in the face of all he has given. We treat him as if he had given us nothing. We treat it as worthless. He who did not spare his son, how will he not freely give us all things? But then we act like, you're being stingy. You're not giving me what I need. That's like a slap in the face of a father. And that's the idea of tempting or testing the Lord. You don't want to do that to your dad. Because your dad's, if you have a good dad, he's going to have a response, and you're not going to like it. That's not for you guys, sorry. They've never hit me, to be clear. This is just what happens here in Exodus 17. And that leads to Roman numeral number 2, which we see next, and we're probably just going to touch on, which is the exercise of strife by the sons of Israel against the Lord. The exercise of strife by the sons of Israel against the Lord. Verse 1 describes the setting and the circumstances that the sons of Israel are led to, and their internal understanding focused on the difficulty and pain and need of their circumstances. Verses 2 and 3 now describe action, the actions of the sons of Israel because of their focus. They create a quarrel. They exercise strife. They continue in contention. Scripture indicates it began with the people. It says, so the people quarreled. The people contended. Well, how did they do that? We see that in our passage, subpoint A, which is this, the visible target. The visible target of their strife. Verse 2, we read, so the people quarreled with Moses. Moses, who himself was one of the sons of Israel. Moses, who himself was one of the people of God, was the visible target of the quarrel of the people. And this was nothing new. Moses was the immediate and visible target of the complaints of the people in Exodus 5:21 when Pharaoh told them to make bricks without straw. He was the focus of their complaint in Exodus 14:11 when they were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea in the wilderness. He was the focus of their complaint in Exodus 15:24 when they had no drinkable water at Marah. And he was the focus of their complaints in Exodus 16 when they were hungry in the wilderness before they got the manna. Each time they complained and quarreled to Moses in the circumstances that were truly desperate, truly painful, truly deadly circumstances. I don't want to discount that. How they came to Moses each time was with words, okay? And here in Exodus 17, we read that the words of the people to Moses began with subpoint B, the repeated demand in their strife. The repeated demand in their strife. Look at verse 2 again. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water so that we may drink. So the focus of the people was on the water that they lacked and believed that they needed to live. Therefore, they demanded that Moses give them the water so that they could drink. I want you to notice their words. We've talked about what's there, but it's very important to see what's not there. There's no mention of the Lord at all. There's no mention of the Lord's promises to them. There's no mention of the Lord's prior and proven great works and judgments and miraculous and faithful provisions, both in Egypt and for them in the wilderness. There's no mention of the Lord's presence with them. This is so striking in comparison to Exodus 15. Silent is the former song of praise and glory and thankfulness to the Lord, who they declare to be my God and my Father's God, and I will praise him, and he has done these wonderful things for me. And even after witnessing the great wonders and judgments and provisions of the Lord, not only witnessing them, experiencing them, tasting them, drinking them, the people did not come to the Lord. They didn't even speak about the Lord. They did not seek the Lord. What did they seek? They only sought water. Because as we will see, in their mind, water equals life. So give me the water. But they had the wrong understanding. The Lord, he is life. He is the maker and sustainer of life. He is described this way in Jeremiah 17, verses 13 and 14. I want you to listen to this. Yahweh, or Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down. Listen, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, that is the Lord, Yahweh. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. In other words, take up my cause, my dispute, my quarrel, my contention. You're the fountain of living water. That is you, the Lord. And that's why it was such a big deal when Jesus said to that woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to what? Eternal life. Again, let me encourage you, as our time is waning, in your place and in your time of trouble, in your great need, which is real, in your great pain, which is real pain, let us look to and run to and seek the Lord, and through your parched lips, praise him. Through your parched lips, acknowledge him as the fountain of living water that gives eternal life. That's the test, right? It's easy to do that when you're camped by springs, 12 springs, and eating dates off the tree. It's hard to do that when your throat is dry and your lips are parched and your stomach is churning and your kids are crying for water. But that's the test. So again, we're kind of out of time and I'm trying to decide when to stop. But back in Exodus 17, remember that Moses, who the Lord sent, brings the sons of Israel out of Egypt. It is in the same place with the people and in the same circumstances. I want to acknowledge that Moses is right there with them. Moses is also thirsty. Moses is also in need of water. Moses also has no water. It's not like he has water and everybody else doesn't. And he has no ability to provide for himself, let alone the people, the water that they so desperately need. But what he does have is an understanding that the fleshly response of the people is placing them in an even more dangerous position, in a truly deadly position before the Lord. And we're going to see next week that Moses does seek the Lord, but before he does, he says to the people, stop, full stop, guys. You're not quarreling with me. He actually asks two questions we're going to study. Why do you quarrel with me, right? And why do you test the Lord? He's saying, you guys are testing and tempting the Lord. And that's way more dangerous than being thirsty. Okay? So, Lord willing, we're going to look into that next week and keep moving through Exodus 17. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word. We acknowledge that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us to the quick. And we pray, Father, that we would respond as a people that hear and submit and believe your word. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for focusing our hearts, our minds, our thoughts on our painful circumstances or the difficult people that you have intentionally brought into our lives for our good. And I pray that you would help us in those times when we do not see the way in the darkness to walk by faith by looking to you, looking to our Savior. And we pray that you would take up our cause. We give our causes, our contentions, our quarrels to you. And we pray that you would glorify your name and that you would bring your peace to our hearts according to the word of your promise. And we pray these things in the name of the one who is our peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.